Anybody too cold in here? Well, you have been exercising a lot. You must have discovered some new cooler outlet on this platform. But you, where's Jake? I was going to ask him. You're lucky to escape the blower up here. I mean, that one. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Now, to heathen, that verse would probably get attention immediately. But to Christians that try on a... Give me a little more mic, Jim. Christians who try on a special set of mental gears or non-gears, these words just sort of go in and right out. You're not supposed to think about any of the words you hear in church anyway. And anyone growing up in the church has probably heard countless sermons referring to circumcision and uncircumcision, and depending upon your cultural background. You may get embarrassed for a moment, or just tune it out altogether. But it's pretty meaningless. Normally, you know those old guys in the Old Testament made a big thing out of it. But, I just say externals. Outward evidence of relationship, positive, with God. Certain things that may or may not originate with God, but man builds upon and decides, do this, you are right. Which is but shorthand, right is but shorthand for righteousness. It means straight, like a plumb line. Now in biblical times, that outward evidence was the right sacrament. And the word sacrament means to make something sacred. Sacrament of circumcision, sealed in a rather permanent way. An outward evidence that you accepted God's control over your life, His way of doing things, and your conformity to that. It didn't take a miracle. All it took was willpower and ability to bear pain. And isn't that what Christianity's been for 2,000 years? Willpower and ability to bear pain in order to exhibit external conformity required, at least we're told that by men, required for acceptance with God. And in this Galatian letter, and that's where I am to you that just joined us today, I'm in the fifth chapter of Galatians. In this Galatian letter, Paul, having dealt with the legalist and with the nature of the law through these many chapters to you that have followed it with us, now says, in Jesus Christ, let's get the whole process. In Jesus Christ, how do you get in Christ? Let me get a little review in here. How do you get in Christ? Romans 8 defines being in Christ as Christ being in you. You are in Christ when He's in you. And Christ is formed in your heart, or comes into you, by faith. So when faith begins to work, and God's word of promise activates, and Christ comes into you, which requires no more spiritual far-outness or mystical funniness than believing the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so basis to Christian faith truly presented. If you can believe, the power of God entered into that lifeless tent of human flesh into which God's Spirit had moved, called Jesus, and raised up Jesus from the dead and through a rock, and through a locked door, and ultimately to sail off into the blue. If you can believe, God's Spirit can generate and lift up Christ from the dead and penetrate with molecular displacement, meaning nothing to Him, through the rock, the door, and off to glory. You should have no difficulty believing that that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead can dwell in you, move into this tent of human flesh, and regenerate life in, as one translation has it, this crock of clay. That action by God to put His life in us is synonymous with being in Christ. And in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision, the type of all outward signs of relationship, all externals, means nothing. All these things that have been pounded into our life throughout our Christian journey. You see, we in America are not as fortunate as the heathen. They can meet Christ unadorned. We grow up in the grip of those, at least in second generation revival movements, it gets worse as you move to the third and fourth, parents from the emptiness of sin encounter Christ and the life-changing power of God's Spirit to affect in them the changes called spirituality, which are nothing other than the expressions of the Spirit through them. But they immediately seek to raise their kids in the faith. And like me, most of you learned how to act like a Christian before you met the Lord. You stop any 10 people on the street and ask them what a Christian is, they'll tell you a Christian does this and does that and doesn't do this and doesn't do that. The externals crowd out the reality. That's why we send our kids to museums. I want to open their brains so that when they move in here when they're 12 years old, I got an intelligent audience to teach. I don't want them ruined. I don't want them thinking that they carry a Bible and are on time, though I'd like to make that Christianity. In fact, I understand why the church has substituted externals for Christ. I'd have a much better congregation in the short term if I could beat you into glory and make you believe. Just start with that one. Be on time. There's a lot about legalism in my life. Particularly when I get mad at you. I'd rather have Moses at my side any old day in a fight than New Testament Christianity. I like that, man. Come down the hill and you're acting like you kill 3,000 of them before sundown. I'm so carnal it blesses me to think about it. We're not as fortunate as the heathen. You've got to strip all the crust away of tradition to get to Christ. In that sense, we're more like the New Testament Christians in the Judaic frame who grew up encrusted with legalism and have to be set free. Those of you that came into this church out of heathenism, you're like the Galatians that have to confront the traditions of Christianity seeking to attach their tentacles again to you. And into that stream, Paul is saying, the Galatians letter is proclaiming, those externals don't mean anything. You're in Christ. Neither circumcision, external proofs to be seen that I'm all right with God, long proven by tradition, because all godly people do this, doesn't mean a thing. But if you get carried away, as the antinomians did, who think that since we're not under law, we're not under any kind of obligation or any kind of moral force, and are free to do whatever we want, and are proud of the fact that you have no externals, well, not only is circumcision nothing, neither is uncircumcision. Your lack of conformity doesn't prove anything in relation to God either. I have to watch as a pastor. I see the legalists come in and I want to throw the mothers out, just like Paul said. And to you that just tuned in today and are sure I'm cussing, you now have judged me wrongly. Because I'm simply quoting the allegory of Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham's product attempting to do God's will in the flesh with no miracle additive and no promise required. And those children of bondage will persecute the children of the free. And Paul says, throw them out, the mother and her children. So I have to watch to throw the mothers out that come in here and say, we got to convert this crowd. I have to screen my guests very carefully that come here. Because there are always those that will be like, you know, this always interests me because people think they have to screen me. Hey, I did a PhD in philosophy from Stanford, which includes ethics. In spite of what some people think, I got some deeply ingrained ethical principles in me and have just plain old-fashioned good manners. I've never been on any man's platform around this world in years of ministry that I didn't get invited back. Because I made it my business to find the perimeters and build on the foundation that was there. This is my house. When people come here, I expect them to have the same respect on my platform that I give when I move to other platforms. But you know, there are lots of preachers running around and Christians running around that remind me of those preachers I used to hate when I was a boy. They'd use a funeral to preach people into hell. They figured the funeral got somebody there that would never hear it again. And totally misquoting God's admonition to the Old Testament prophet and totally out of context, because the context is to saints, not to sinners. They're not going to have the blood on their hands of those that showed up because they just want to respect some poor departed friend. So here they sit as a captive audience while some stupid asteroid orifice of the century is beating on them because this is the only chance to put those sinners in their place and say what miserable few of them will respond to such treatment. I have to watch that I don't have people come here that are absolutely convinced that with a pastor like me, you couldn't be saved. So give them the opportunity on this platform. They're going to save you. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you know, if Paul played the fool because he was surrounded by so many, every so often I have to. Anybody in this congregation for a year is theologically more sound than 90% of the preachers that will step on this platform. I got members of this church out studying Greek and Hebrew on their own. Not because they want to talk to the Lord in his own language when they get up there. But that they might become more self-reliant students of God's Word when there are lazy preachers been preaching for decades that wouldn't cut into their golf game enough to even learn a Greek alphabet. So I have to watch, as pastor, that those carrying the scissors who want to have the chance to come in here and say, now, you know, hold up your hands and come down here to the altar and let me whack on it. The whackers for Jesus. Carrying the scissors to cut on you until you conform to the circumcised image. The Jews had it easy. They only cut on a small part of them. For years, these others have been cutting all over us for the last 1900 years. You know how fortunate it was to be a woman in the first century church in Jerusalem? But those are not the only problems I face. I face the problem that Paul faced and every reformer that's returned to the subject of grace and faith down through the centuries. Those that get so arrogant and proud of their freedom that they think that liberty itself makes you God's favorite. The true message of Christianity is neither the externals nor the absence of them. But faith which worketh by love. And as I said last Sunday, because we camped out on this verse a bit, the legalist seized on this verse to say, see, faith that saves is only that which love works and love causes. I wrote the Greek words on the board last Sunday. Worketh is not a good translation. It's the cognate of our word for energize. Remember that? Faith energizing love. It is not in the passive form, and the grammar makes worketh or energizes an outworking result of faith rather than love. It is faith that energizes love, not love that produces faith. And we are setting the stage as we move through this fifth chapter for those verses that everybody's been waiting for. The lusts of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. All my critics out there just sitting by the TV saying, what's he going to do when he gets to this one? What's he going to do when he gets down here to these? Fornication and adultery, and it's the other way around in the King James. Adultery, fornication. And they never get past those first two, you know. They never get past them. They really get hung up on adultery and fornication. Now, so that you will know that these verses are in my Bible, and we're going to get there. For the flesh lusteth, 17th verse, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. Now, I've already told you that word contrary comes from war language, used of opposing forces, dug in like trench warfare, for a long battle. These forces, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, these are dug in, contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. It's almost as though I and you are third-party participants. Sort of parenthetically. Here you are. And you're bothered by the fact that you can't do some of the things that you would do or want to do. Here's the reason. These two forces are deeply dug in. The one contrary to the other. The lust, it'll take some of the spazam out of the message to point to the Greek. Lust, you know, that gets certain kinds of tingles. Go on, whether you do it or not, you like to hear about lust. You talk about lust and separate yourself from it. That's what other people have. Lust. You always have 100% attendance at the presbytery board when somebody is on the carpet for lust. I'm dragging this out a little because I'm going to lose this pizzazz in this message when I go to the Greek. But all the Greek is desire. You mean something everybody has? Desire. It's like that pie and ice cream. How many lust after food sometimes? The desires of the flesh are dug in. Contrary to the Spirit. Long battle. And this dug-in relationship for those, remember, he's not talking about sinners, those in Jesus Christ. How do you think the other part got dug in? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Contrary. Well, I thought I was the lusting part. You can identify with it. It can take you captive. Well, I thought I was the Spirit part. You can be. You can ensure that it takes you captive. But Paul sees you, in a sense, separate and distinct from these forces as an onlooker, at least in this occasion, analyzing why it is I'm not always doing what I want. Now, I'm going to not turn to it. I've quoted it so often, you read it when you go home. That's exactly the premise Paul teaches in his other important letter, Romans 7. He talks of nomos. English letters for the Greek word nomos, which is law, he talks of it as a force. The law of gravity is an abstract idea. Mathematicians can figure it out, relationships between mass and other factors. So I can talk about, even write about it in a textbook, and define the law of gravity, abstract theory. There is gravity. The law of gravity is a force. It takes possession of that book, pulls it down, which is why you're all sitting in your chair. You know that. I'm not flying off to the moon. In the Romans letter, chapter 7, Paul uses the word nomos as a force. He says, my mind agrees with God's law that it's good. My mind can see certain things that God has declared Himself for and other things that He's declared Himself against. And my mind agrees that this, God's law, is right. It should be done. But when I try to do it, I find myself not doing what I would do, an elaboration of this verse that's so briefly stated in Galatians. And I find myself doing what I would not do. Therefore, I discover another law in my members, sin. And he uses the word nomos. Another law in my members that takes me into captivity. And in that captivity controls me in such a way that I'm not doing what I want to do and doing what I don't want to do. He says, I discover another law in my members so that it's not really me that's doing it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see, I'm accused sometimes of playing fast and loose with sin. I not only believe I'm the only preacher on television who genuinely believes in the born-again experience, God's life put in us with the power to change us. I believe I may be the only preacher on television that really understands and hates sin for the power that it has. Sin's not something to be trifled with. It is so powerful, so implanted in each of us. Parenthetically say, I'm not talking about the list of sins. I got all those memorized. I memorized them as a preacher's kid early on. Six things God hates, seven are an abomination unto Him. I've memorized that passage in Proverbs. The latter part of Ephesians 4, the opening of Ephesians 5, the things that grieve the Spirit, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, which we're coming up to. But the mistake the church makes, and the mistake that's passed on to its children, is in assuming that we are sinners because we sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We invert everything with our pea brains. We sin because sin dwells in us. We are hopeless captives of a force as real as gravity that holds us in its possession until Paul can say in Romans 7, it's really not I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, he philosophizes, move into false doctrines, which the church has done like a snake weaving through its history. Or you can stop at the common sense gestalt that there is in mankind the helpless condition that the desires of the flesh in which our self is housed are so powerful a force that they literally grab us and hold us as captives. And no whip in the hand of a preacher, no law hung on a pedestal, no other thing than powerful force itself that can counteract gravity as literally as the thrust of a rocket engine can throw a satellite out there, can deliver man from sin. Nothing else but God's power in him. So Paul can say, it is not I, but sin which dwelleth in me, a law, a force, a power, drags me down. I cannot, with any amount of disciplined willpower, overcome that. All I can do is elevate an elite group of Christian Stoics who have more willpower than others, who can hold it in check and then reduce God down to their level of performance and say they've arrived. Paul understood the power of sin cannot have its grip displaced except by a greater power. And that is why Paul said earlier to these Romans, I am not ashamed. He could be ashamed. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a lifetime of promoting a system that could not deliver. Now he could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the power, dunamis, dynamite, force of God unto salvation. From faith to faith. And what happens in Christianity? Those in Christ who have had Christ put in them, and to carry forward the Roman argument from Romans 7 to Romans 8, he ends the 7th chapter saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Anticipates the 8th saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And then he opens the 8th chapter, there's therefore now no condemnation. Kataklima, ultimate condemnation, not just krima. No condemnation that's ultimate to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then the translators added, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No early manuscript has it because it's misplaced. It doesn't come until a few verses later where he defines what being in Christ is. And then with that Spirit life in you, displacing the old life, there is a walking, a minding as a dog minds its master of the Spirit. But that life must come from God. And those that are in Christ Jesus, the externals mean nothing. The lack of them mean nothing. Faith working is all that means anything. I pointed out last Sunday, don't take a text out of context and build your doctrine on it. Go to the 6th chapter. He's saying the same thing in the 15th verse. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Same thing. He just elaborates on faith's product a little more. What's he say there? But a new creature. God does something new in Christianity. Not something simply added on. A new creation for faith. Faith turned loose. This struggling self who is under the hold of sin as a law that holds him down. For faith in God, God puts in you. He doesn't just cover you with the atonement. He doesn't just impute to you, which is a judicial viewpoint that holds you as though you are something you are not. He imparts new life as a gift for having trusted him and literally in this self burdened down with sin, held in its clutches. He puts, just as the life that raised up Christ from the dead went through a rock, he puts his life energy force as a cell, so to speak, in you. And that starts a warfare. Deeply dug in, the lust of the flesh, the desires that have ruled. Now, there's new life. And by way of explanation to those critics that come in and say, aha, you're not perfect yet. He is saying, in shorter terms than he did to the Romans, faith, which worketh by love. You can now understand why it is that you're not always victorious every moment. Why perfection is not instantaneous. For in Jesus Christ, circumcision availeth, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But faith, which worketh by love. I used the illustration last Sunday of plugging in a cord. Remember that? Faith does not produce love. Love does not produce faith. Faith, as a catalyst, causes or releases a happening that is from God, simultaneous, concurrent with the action of faith. This is where the church periodically gets off its track because of the difficulty of comprehending a paradox. And all the deep truths that Jesus teaches are paradoxes. You go up by going down. Doesn't mean you go down to go up. It means simultaneous. You get by giving. Doesn't mean you give in order to get. That's Aristotelian logic. The paradox says the givers are getting. You live by dying. You do not get righteousness by reaching for it. You've heard me say you cannot be a Christian by trying to be a Christian. You go one way to get the result another way. And the church forever bogs down on this causal formula, the results we agree on. It's how you obtain it. Whether it is self-righteousness or the outworkings of God's Spirit. You get God's Spirit in you by faith action. Even a child knows the difference between seeing a promise of God that fits his need and seizing that promise trustingly and hanging your body on, thus saith the word of the Lord, and trusting God in spite of every circumstance. Even a child can see the difference between a promise to be seized and a law to be carried out. The mystery of Christianity that is forever lost in the fog of theological debate is that when you are trusting, God is energizing His life in you. That when faith connects with God, another happening occurs existentially. All the church world agrees on the abstract, imputed side of Christianity. You're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, but your feet are still on the ground. So That's an abstract. Thank God he looks at me as though I'm Christ. He doesn't look at me and see my faults. He covers my sins and looks at me through the covering atonement, the mercy seat, and between me and the standard of God's holiness, the covering atonement and the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. I know all those theological arguments. And I agree with them. That's why we go to the communion table. The elders of Israel could climb the mountain. But we're told, worship before, don't come near, and have communion with God. Then Moses lays the sacrifice, goes down, splats the blood of the sacrifice on him, and then the same people, unchanged except for being covered with the blood, can come and worship. That's sound Baptist, Assembly of God, evangelical Christianity. God does all of that. He imputes righteousness that we don't have to us. Covers us with His grace, His forgiveness. But He does something existentially. He puts the substance of His life. I'll tell a story that David Lawrence will tune in with. I was talking not too long ago to some shortwave engineers who had built a very powerful set of transmitters. And there are requirements where you set those kind of transmitters up because they emit a lot of power. Indeed, one of my engineers was filming a transmitter in a helicopter yesterday, and a helicopter pilot had never been close to a powerful TV transmitter. And when he got so close to that transmitter, his electronics went out. And the camera produces a picture that's very grainy and fuzzy. And if they kept getting closer, it would have gone out. Shortwave transmitters emit a lot of power around the world. Now, these guys were building a pretty large complex, had a lot of territory. But they smelled something burning when they were getting it up and tuning it. And they noticed way out there in the corner of the field, the barbed wire fence had popped. Way out there in the corner of the field, it melted. The barbed wire fence. Now, my first thought was, thank God I wasn't there on that fence. And the old man always is around looking out for me. But we understand those things. Kind of scary. And these guys were selling earth eggs for a while. Because those strands that dangled near the ground were melting the dirt and causing little earth eggs to form. You didn't see that. You saw the result. I told you it's starting out. I'm not a mystic. That's why the resurrection is so crucial, and that is a fact of history. That's why my faith is based on a fact, not feeling. But once you cross that hurdle, you don't have to stretch your brain to believe that God, who spoke and nothing became everything, and God, who spoke the life of His Spirit into the womb of Mary, that He might be kin with us, and come forth as Jesus of Nazareth, can put into us His substance. And here's a barbed wire fence that melts from an unseen substance. God's life and power in us. God can do that at will. He has chosen to do it when He sees trust. You've heard me use this illustration. I say to fathers, mothers, what do you want from your kid? You want perfection or trust? Which means the most to you from your child? You want perfection or trust? And that's as close as you're going to come in common sense gestalt to God's frame of reference on this subject. He wants trust. He said, let us make man in our image. He's surrounded by perfection morning, noon, and night. And he created Adam. And Adam believed Satan and doubted God. Everywhere was life, and God spoke of death. They believed Satan, who said, you won't die. Man's been dying ever since. God wants trust. He has a right to give his salvation to whom he will. The parable of the fish in the net and the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field teach clearly that God saw a treasure that meant enough to him that he would pay the price to buy the whole field, which is the world, to get the treasure he desired out of that field. He wants trust. He hasn't gotten much of it down through the generations. And to those who give him trust, he gives salvation, which includes life. And that life poured in gives him the one who has received it, gives him the ability to grow forth the fruit, which is an outworking of that inward implant of the Spirit. And he says, the flesh, 17th verse, lusteth against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, as Romans 7 said, cannot do the things that ye would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under law. And he's talking about law in the sense that he is in Romans. No power can hold you down. Well, I want them to learn that song and learn it the way they sang it in Your Arms Too Short to Box with God. Don't go changing a beat or anything on it. Tain't no grave. Hold this body down. And if that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, you too have a power or a force. It can set you free from the law of sin and death. Love is but one expression of it. The hippies of the 60s deified love. Well, God is love, but love is not God. Love is but one of His expressions. New creation is another way you say it. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul came to the conclusion that the way you give is the hardest virtue of the Spirit to imitate and fake. So he concluded with the Corinthians, you prove the genuineness of this life of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. God gave His Son gave His life. How can you say that life's in you unless you're a giver? But Paul said, having made that point, I cannot command you to give for this reason. It is not something that can be commanded. It is something that works out and through you when the life that is its source dwells therein. But back to the paradox. You don't get this life by trying to hold it. You don't get this life by imitating it. You get this life by faith. Faith starts it. Faith maintains it. That's why this congregation is vital, and only vital, when this leader has opened a new door of faith that forces you into faithing actions that strikes the contact that lets God's life flow into you. I've watched ministry after ministry die when the man of faith who brought it into existence wears out. Then a second generation bunch of slobs come along that think they are businessmen and look at the bottom line and want to run it like the world. I would recommend anybody to go bankrupt for Jesus in faith rather than get fat and rich without faith. That's why it's so hard for a rich man to make it in. Now, listen to me. You may think in this dark auditorium, I don't see you carrying on private conversations. Now, I throw people out that don't listen to me. I haven't said that for a long time in this place, have I? God gave me a set of x-ray eyes. I can see you under the platform. I do the talking here. You want to discuss it? Well, you get home. And everybody that loves the pastor, keep still. I'm coming to the close of my message. And this church runs like a university classroom. I ain't on trial, you are. No more private conversations. Well, I'll stand you up and we'll both have one. Now, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted, the first generation church didn't need this theory. They believed in Christ, and when the persecutions mounted, death was the price tag of being a Christian. So you had to have faith in eternity to be a Christian. And that kept God's life in you. When the Reformers started out, same thing. The Inquisition was on their case, and faith was required to exist. Just as soon as they came to power, Luther began to meander around. Since he had rejected the law, he decided that canon law being gone, the church, the state, and its laws were to be obeyed. When faith pressure is not on you, you backslide quickly. You get so rich, the most normal test of faith, survival, is removed. It's real hard to save that person, because the contact is gone. And they inevitably become legalists. And they love in their preeminence and their comfortable riches to rest on their laurels of performance. That's why the Christians have always been at their best in the nitty-gritty of persecution, where the very life circumstance requires faith in a promise of God to change this impossible circumstance. And when they grab that promise because they're in an impossible circumstance, the life begins to flow to them, and lo and behold, their life changes into His image. And the delivering power of God gives them a platform of ease, and they don't want a test of faith to come. That's why I've told you I intend this decade to take steps of faith that will scare the piddling out of you if you're going to march with me. I want you to give to such a way that unless God delivers and helps you, you are guaranteed to go broke for Jesus. No, you can't mean that. I don't want your applause. I'm so tired of some of you mealy-mouthed scaredy cats that reached in your time of extremity 5 years ago and dared to believe God for a $10,000 pledge. And now that you've lived through that one, oh God, I can't ever do it again. Well, backslide and go to hell. Because that's exactly what you're going to do. Some of you haven't done a daring thing of faith in 5 years. You've probably got some non-faith and pipsqueak kids that are scaring you into not practicing faith for fear you won't leave as much to them. Inheritance laws suck. God has no grandchildren. That ounce of sense, you wouldn't leave them anything. My dad used to always want to leave me something. I'd say, Dad, I don't want anything. But the deposit of faith in my life, God is my supply. Spend and be happy. Oh, now pastor's left preaching and gone to meddling. I've been around some of these religious organizations with second-rate, sniveling, theological wimps who never had an experience with God in their whole miserable life. I saw it in Kansas City, where I was asked to fill in for the old giant and his dumb son that's disappeared from somewhere. I never heard of him since. He's going to bring business acumen and stability to the organization. Of course, he was bedding down a choir member while he was doing it. I've had so many years with my gray hair with legalists, I've yet to see a legalist that isn't fiddling around somewhere. He spends more time below the belt than he does above the belt. Surest sign in the world. I have to watch this, because as soon as I see a legalist, I want to put a private detective on him. I know they're doing something. And it sure ain't faith. I'm a historian. You only get God's life to stay in you by doing what got God's life to come in you. Faith. All evangelical Christianity agrees. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. You believe the impossible. That Christ died for your sins. That the simple heart belief and the mouth confession, God puts His life in you. But then they come with that weird doctrine. You keep Him in by walking worthy. And they then translate worthiness into externals, modern day circumcision. Hebrews says you keep Him in the same way you got Him in, remaining steadfast in faith. You are in danger any day of your life of God's Spirit withdrawing His trenches in this warfare if you have not seen some challenge that calls upon a reaching stretch to God's promise in faith and activated. If your life in the natural or in the spirit has become so comfortable that you don't have to strain in faith every day, you're in danger of being lost forever. That's why you folks know when they say Gene Scott preaches an easy gospel, no better. Legalism, you can find a neat little package. You can become a monk. Do nothing. And you conform and you sit there waiting for your reward, having suppressed all desires that you know about, or rather, that other people know about. And all your attention is on beating the self into submission that you might offer this wad of beat up self to Jesus. No faith. No kinship with what went through the heart of a second century mother who took her child and walked into the arena to face the lions, singing of eternity, knowing that life here ended. But eternal life was beginning. We're alien to such thoughts. hung on a cross in Nero's gardens as they placed the faggots, light the fire, and the flames begin to crawl. I'm not suggesting we return to those days. I thank God that I don't have that test in my faith today, but I recognize that that's what caused the church to have such power. It overturned the world. Its circumstance forced the decision. As I wrote in that little booklet, A Hole in Rome, the cold turkey choice between eternity and time. I offer you that same cold turkey choice. Christianity that is in the stream of the New Testament will always offer you that cold turkey choice. Eternity versus time. It calls forth faith that thy word forever is settled in heaven. And I'd rather be grabbing that promise of God and acting on it in daring faith than sitting comfortable and counting my security and saying, here's where my hope lies and I dare not see it dwindle away. I'm tired of the time it's taking to get the relentless fund out of the way. I'm tired of the struggle to reach a budget. In these last days, this voice needs to cover the world. When I know the reason, non-faith. I'm battling what I battled when I came as pastor here 15 years ago when I said to the board I talked to, you've got spiritual problems much deeper than your financial problems. You've lost faith. You should name your church Fear Center instead of Faith Center and the network Fear Broadcasting Network instead of Faith Broadcasting Network. I came here to restore faith and to take the mysticism out of it. You're not acting in faith until your circumstances collide or God's Word collides with your circumstance. And you look at the circumstance and say, I can't. And you look at God's promise and it says, through God I can. And you make a choice. To hell with the circumstances. I'm going with God. And I make my step of faith. That's what built this church, and that's the only way it's going to survive. And when are you going to wake up to that? I'm not going to tolerate sliding back. I am not your keep you comfortable pastor. I want these $10,000 pledges by Easter. Tired of waiting for them. Now it's decision time. And he's going to let me get out of here and think about it. No, I ain't. You've done all the thinking you need to do. I can't do it. What did I just say? How many made a $10,000 pledge when Hope Street was in view and didn't make it? Hold your hand up. Confession's good. But how many of you who did that did more than you would have done if you hadn't made the pledge? What a thought. God's not the author of fear. Now I want $10,000 pledges by Easter. Right now. I want you thinking about it. I want faith. I'm tired of waiting on this. As George Otis said, I'm in a hurry. So is God for your faith. And I want every person who has made a relentless fund pledge to be included in what I ask. If you've already done it, I want it reaffirmed. And everyone who hasn't, I want the commitments made in faith to go for the 10,000 by Easter. You that have already, and you that are going to, I want you on your feet right now. I feel like blowing some whistles too. You see, the church is so dissipated, faith, because it doesn't have the guts to say to you, you can lose it all or keep it all simply by acting in faith. That's the only way you're going to make it. Well, I just don't see where I can get 10,000. By God. Oh, he did those things in the Bible. He doesn't do those things now. I happen to know my mother's standing but can't get up because she's in a wheelchair. But I have her pledge. Some of you remind me of the story I've told. This will be the fifth time. The guy who prayed every Sunday, "Oh God, help me win the lottery." Finally, after many months, he heard a voice. "Give me a break, man. Go buy a ticket." I can't believe like that. I can't offer myself. Then I get the self-righteousness come in. Well, better not to make a vow than to make one and break it. I've never yet met a man who quotes that verse of Scripture that can give me the citation. Because they love to quote it out of context. Oh, I can't pledge. Well, I don't like people taking a faith promise lightly. And having made this commitment today, you don't do a thing about it between now and Easter. You start right now figuring out how you, with God's help, are going to attack this problem. Endless testimonies came in 5 years ago of people who went this way to get it, and God chased them from that side and gave it to them. All the time jumping over four or five people who were laying there waiting for God to catch them. This looks pretty good. John, in the band, I want you to close the service. John, stranger in town. This is the way it's going to happen. Stranger in town. How many believe that God can work financial miracles when you act in faith? Am I telling you you're going to get rich because you give to God? No, I'm not telling you you're going to get rich because you give to God the material. You may go broke. But you sure are going to keep a connection with eternity in the faith process. And God's Spirit's going to have an effect on your life. And that vital effect is what I want in this church. We were never stronger. Never. This church was never as strong as when we went for Secret One and followed it with Hope Street. With all the pain, there's not a one of you that cannot say, this church was never as strong spiritually as when we outdid ourselves and tackled the impossible. Well, this pastor is returning this church to facing the impossible and daring to do it again with God's help. Let the song go. You may be seated. Now it's offering time for you to start. I'm not stupid. Some of you can write that check today. You know it and I know it, and God sure knows it. Others of you can make an earnest money deposit. Just take your time and get ready. Because I want faith in action starting today. It is the function of the church, and it is the function of the true domata, God's gift to the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, to perfect the saints to the work of the ministry. That's to provide a necessary function in moving you on toward perfection. Since only faith can bring the life that changes you in God's image, then it is part of the domata's ministry to challenge you in faith. And that's what this is about today. You realize how many weeks I've been preaching on Galatians? This is the first commitment I've asked for, isn't it? Don't you think it's time? Sing the song, and you sing the song of faith.